Okay, today is April the 7th, 2011. I'll remind everyone that y'all are all invited to Billy John and Lori's barbecue bash Saturday. And so you might mark that on your calendar. Is that? Okay, it's RSVP. So if you're going, you need to call. I think that they ask if you're going to bring something, what it's going to be, so they can kind of figure out what they're going to have for everyone. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace and your mighty word. It's so easy for people to get wrapped up in the daily grind. Before you know it, they don't have time for what's really important in life. And their relationship with you suffers because they don't stay in the word. We pray that we all will understand how vitally important it is to get our daily supply of Bible doctrine, to keep us motivated, to keep us spiritually alert, so that we can be faithful servants. We thank you for this time that we have to fellowship in your word and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is eschatological in nature. That means it's about future things. And eschatology has a big umbrella. It covers a lot of issues. We've been focusing on when the rapture is going to take place and what the day of the Lord is and all those things. But it's kind of odd that we go now to the Gospel of John, and it has some eschatology there, and it seems like it's somewhat, I wouldn't say unimportant or innocuous, but what we find in John, this eschatology is the most important eschatology out of the whole bunch. You can be squared away on when the rapture is going to take place. You can be squared away on a lot of things. But if you miss what we are studying in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, then you've missed the entire boat. So let's go there in our Bibles. John chapter 5. If you'd like, you can look at the board. John 5, 28 through 29. This is one of those type of verses that people go to. They don't know much about the Bible, and they certainly have their eschatology wrong, but what is more important is they have their soteriologically, they're challenged. In other words, they don't know about salvation. That happens so many times. When you get off on one area of doctrine, it always kind of goes over into other areas where you can miss the boat there also. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, that is, that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds. That's agathos, good of intrinsic value, and we recognize that as being divine good, that which is produced by believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit, to a resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And those who committed the evil deeds, worthwhile acts, which we call human good, to a resurrection of judgment. This is the second resurrection at the great white throne. Now, there are many who try to use this verse to substantiate the erroneous idea that there is yet one more general resurrection or judgment. It's at that hour, at that time, at the end of time, that God is going to settle the accounts, and it all happens at that given time. They don't believe that there is more than one judgment coming. They don't believe that there are more than one resurrection yet to take place with regards to different times and places. We look at the evil deeds of those, and the Greek word there is phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And what we see that those mean in context is just that which is unimportant, those things which are worthless. They're not worthwhile. They're unimportant. They are morally substandard. But this is not referring to sins. Very important that we recognize that. No one is going to be judged for their sins. If any person is going to be judged for their sins, what would that mean? It would mean that Jesus Christ did not take care of them on the cross. And so this is not talking about the way most people frame this in their understanding, is those that do the good, they're good, they have good behavior, they're very moral, they volunteer, they're helpful, they're this type of person. Those are the ones that are going to go to a resurrection of life, and it's going to be decided at that last hour in a general judgment. And those who do evil are bad, most of them think in terms of sin. But even if they didn't, they still think that the reason that these are going into this judgment and they're going to be condemned is because of these evil works that they have. Now, there should be bells and whistles going off in your mind if this ever was posed to you the way most people understand it, because you know that that does not line up with the Bible. It has nothing to do with grace, but people don't know about grace. They're not grace-oriented. And then we had some verses here. Those who do the good. Well, the good is referring to the good that God does through believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And even that isn't why they are going to be resurrected to life. That has to do with the sanctification aspect of our lives, not the justification. And here's a few verses. We went to Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 64:6, for all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. Romans 3:9-12, what then? Are we better than they? We'll skip down to verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So we already see that there's a problem with the normal understanding of these two scriptures, John 5:28-29. Because if a man cannot do good, how can he be resurrected on the basis of the good deeds that he does? When he can't do good, he can't do the kind of good that God accepts. Unbelievers can't. Believers can if they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So when you start using this erroneous concept that there's going to be a judgment and there are going to be those who are resurrected to life based on someone's behavior and the good that they have done, you go to these other verses like this and you say, well, there's nobody that can consistently do that. And so you have a problem. It just doesn't make sense that is the meaning of those texts, which it is not. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his, what? Faith is credited as righteousness. So, if the work isn't what saves them, if they're not justified before God by their works, then how can the works be the basis of one being in that resurrection that is based on the good. It can't. You see where I'm going with this. Other scriptures show that this general judgment that people think is going to happen sometime in the future, at the end of history, is erroneous in so many ways, but this is the most serious one because people, we're looking at grace versus faith. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works of righteousness which He saved us. So if it's not by works of righteousness in which He saved us, how is anyone going to be resurrected at this time in the future, at this judgment, based on their works? It can't happen. Now, the good deeds of those who are resurrected, that would be in the first resurrection. I'm going very fast over this because we've already gone over. This is just kind of getting us back up to speed. Only believers can produce divine good. And that's acceptable because it's done through the filling of the Holy Spirit. What this good deeds is, really, is labeling a person. You cannot do good deeds that is acceptable to God unless you are a believer. Because we still can do, as a believer, we still can do nothing on our own. And our righteousness is still as filthy rags to God. However, when we are a believer, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then God empowers us through the Holy Spirit to do what is acceptable to Him. And those who do those good works can be labeled believers, sons of God, Christians, whatever you want to call them. In God's mind, since there is no way that a believer can be condemned, we went to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and other verses to show that no matter what you do, you cannot be condemned because you have God's own righteousness. God doesn't look at us in the sense of what we do. I don't know how many people are here, but let's say half of you had a bad day and you didn't do anything good. Someone else over here might be saying, "Boy, I had a great day. I just really stayed on top of my game. And I was very nice. I was treated people the way I would like to be treated." And they, so you have differences in behavior and whether someone did good works or not. But God doesn't base whether we are acceptable in His sight by our works. He bases it on the fact that we believed in His Son, and we believed in His Son. What did He give us? He gave us His own righteousness. It's not based on what we do, nor is it based on what we do as to our ending whenever the judgment comes. And there is going to be a judgment, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But there's not going to be just one judgment. There's going to be more than one judgment. There's going to be a judgment for the believers. There's going to be a judgment for the unbelievers. There's going to be a resurrection for our church age believers, another resurrection for the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. There's going to be another resurrection for unbelievers. So this is not just one great big thing where everything is determined. It's determined ahead of time by what someone believes about Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pass through some of these things. John 5:24, that's four verses before our target text. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Those who do evil come under judgment because they are unbelievers." Believers, it's impossible for them to come under judgment. Now, all this was by way of review, and if you weren't here Tuesday night, it's probably you need to review that because I went over it so quickly. Now, again, I'm going to look at the first part. This is John 5:28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice. Now, below is an absolutely horrible interpretation of verse 29. Now, this came from a commentary. And it goes to show you that just because something is in a commentary doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Quote, "In this decisive hour," what are we talking about? I just showed you. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Now, this commentator is talking about that hour. And he says, "In this decisive hour," ora in the NIV, again, has time. And I said that the other day. You could call it an hour or a period of time. "The division that takes place will be based on what people have done." Because, now, here's the part. "Because that believing is often superficial, the integrity of believing is to be judged by a person's activity, not merely by what a person says." That's this person's take on verse 28 and 29. They're saying that just because you say you're a believer doesn't necessarily mean you are a believer. And so at this judgment, it says the integrity of believing is to be judged. And what is it going to be based on? By what people do. And that stinketh. That is horrible. And that so many people buy into that lie. People base their estimation of a person, whether they're going to heaven or going to hell, based on what? Mostly their behavior. And I'm here to tell you, and I feel like a loner out in the wilderness, crying out in the wilderness. I even wrote a booklet back there, "Can You Tell?" Can you tell by a person's behavior if they are saved or not? And I say no, but this guy is saying that's what this judgment is going to be all about. You're going to be judged according to your works to determine whether the faith that you had at salvation was good enough. Did you have enough of it? Was it of the right quality? That makes my blood boil when I hear somebody say that. This person has made an assertion the Bible never makes. Point. The genuineness of one's salvation is never judged by one's activity or behavior. You understand that? And most of the world would want to take issue with that because they don't understand grace. They don't understand salvation. Most of the people of the world are working to try to be accepted by God. And so they say, they look at the people. Well, they go to church. Oh, they're very nice people. They volunteer. I never hear them curse. They're polite to other people. They give and all this. Certainly these people are going to heaven. Well, there's going to be a lot of people that fit that particular description that are going to be in hell for all eternity. Because it is not based on what you do. If it was based on what you do, then Christ wasted his time coming to planet Earth, going to the cross, because you can work it out yourself. You can be accepted by God by what you do. However, good behavior may possibly reveal that a believer has recently cited his own sins to God the Father, is in temporal fellowship with God, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and is producing divine good that will be rewarded for all eternity. Now, when you see a person, it looks like they have it together, and they're nice, they're applying their doctrine, then it's very possible, maybe even probable, that they are a believer, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're producing divine good. But there could be a number of unbelievers that are doing, from the surface, from your vantage point, the same thing. Look at this, what this guy said again. "Because that believing is often superficial, the integrity of believing is to be judged by a person's activity, not merely by what a person says." Well, you know what you can, how you can determine whether a person is a believer or not, more than any other way. Now, you can't ever be 100% because we can't look at a person's heart. And people lie. And there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians that are not. But the way that you can tell whether a person is a believer or not, more than anything else, is by what he says. Especially what he says about Christ. If I'm talking to a person, I just told the young people, I can't remember whether I told y'all or not. When you're talking to people, you're out and about, and you start talking, you want to witness to them, and you say, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they say, well, yes, I sure do. And you say, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'll see you in heaven. Oh, really? Did you ask enough questions? In our culture, in our society, in this country, most of the people that you talk to will say they believe in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, probably most of them are not saved. Because if you just went one layer deeper and you ask them, oh, you believe in Jesus Christ, well, is that all you have to do to go to heaven? Then you're going to find out by what they say of whether they're really saved or not. Now, that's not 100% guarantee that that's a way to tell, but you can tell that way more than by their behavior. If they say, oh, well, no, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. But we've got buildings all over this county. People go and they worship and they're very sincere. And they will say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, but you also have to be baptized. Water baptized. You have to be confirmed. You have to go to Mass. You have to partake of the sacraments. If you get a divorce, you'll probably go to hell. And they have their whole litany, whole list of things that they have to continue to avoid in order to get to heaven. Are those people saved just because they say they believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And probably even most of them would take John 5, 28 and 29 and say, well, that's just a general judgment at the end of time, and you're going to be evaluated by your good work. How much good did you do? You did a whole lot of good. You had good behavior. You were a moral person. Well, you're going to go to a resurrection of life. You weren't. You were selfish. You didn't go to church. You drank, you cussed, you fornicated, you did all. Well, okay, well, you're going to hell. That's what is in their mind. And these people, they either don't know the gospel. If they've heard the gospel, they have rejected it because that's not what the gospel is, and it's not even close. So most people believe that their behavior is linked to eternal salvation. So they strive to be good enough to be justified before God. They think that they are saved by keeping the law. And I'm talking about there are major denominations. There are religions all over the place. They're just building a new building over here for Jehovah Witnesses. Kingdom Hall. These are nice people, very sincere people, very misguided and confused people when it comes to who Jesus Christ is and what it takes to be saved. And they would go to this verse and say, oh yes, they don't even equivocate. Have you ever talked to them? You ask a Jehovah Witness, and I'm not picking on them. I could pick Mormons. I could pick numerous organizations and people. You ask them, do you have to work in order to get to heaven? Oh yeah. Every day. They go out and they have to knock on doors. And I've talked to them and I've said, what is all that about? I said, you really like to do that? And they'd look around. I hate it. I said, well, why do you do it? I want to go to heaven. You see the bondage they're under? How would you like to do that? I mean, maybe some of you are a little shy and you're not really a people person. And you bought into the lie that you have to go up to strangers' homes unannounced, knock on the door, and give them something that is anything but good news. How can that be good news if I have to work my way to heaven? What do I need Jesus Christ for if I need to work anyway? I've heard them say, oh, well, you see, Christ came to earth to make you savable. I said, show me one time anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, where the word savable is. It is not there. Okay, here's what we need to give these people. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. See that in the word, in the red? That's what they're doing. They're trying to be justified by their behavior. And they think at this last judgment, they're going to be resurrected to life because they have worked it. They've worked hard to do it, to get there. Because after all, it says the ones who do good are good, do faith in Christ. Oh, three times. The person who thinks that this resurrection has to do with doing good, and the doing good has to do with your activity. It's not our judgment. It's better just to by the works of the law. What are these people? They're trying to be justified by the works of the law. All, by the way. But because of Adam, the law is to show us and everyone keep law to find rules by me. Here you the second day, any 365 days, and you do that. No. Is point to a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the Savior, when you trust your just see in Romans 5, to the one who does not believe in who just what? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. When God sees us, what does He see? His own righteousness. The law has become our tutor, teaching us that we cannot keep the law. Teaching us that we cannot keep the law. Something brand means he teaches you, He trains you something. And the must He gave us, you can't keep it. It's there to show you. You can't keep it. So, therefore, the law has come to lead us that we may be justified by it. But now that faith has come, we're no longer to. I mean, you know what? The law. For you are all sons through faith. Jesus. Here's the thing. If you're not a son, believe. Go, okay, here's the law. I'm going to try to do it. You're going to keep the law. I'll see you in just a minute. Okay, you're cursed. If you're trying to be God, you're under curse. These people who are out there to achieve that, it's impossible. They're lovely people. They make some of the best neighbors in the world. If you're a church full of gold, you could leave it in your front yard. They wouldn't touch it. Because if they do, they're going to hell. I mean, it's nothing against them. But they're under a curse. And so many of them are out there knocking on those doors and they're trying to do everything in order to be accepted to God. And they're doing it under their own power. And the law teaches us you can't do it. You need someone who can, someone needs to come along and keep the law perfectly and then pay the penalty for you because you can't keep it perfectly. Did that happen? Yeah, that's what Jesus did. By the way, when it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, we don't need the law anymore because we are sons of God. Now, in this son, that word sons there is huios in the Greek. And that means an adult son. And with the adult son comes inheritance. And so, maybe I can explain it this way. If you're an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead, then God deals with you. He can't say, like if you have a three-year-old, you don't tell your three-year-old, go in here, go in there and clean up your room. What does that mean to them? They don't know what, clean up the room to them isn't what I'm thinking about what cleaning up the room is. So you have to go to them and you have to take them by the hand and say, see these blocks here? Take the blocks off the floor and put them up on this shelf. Put this block over here. Put this over here. Now, take your blanket and you put it on the bed and you go through all the steps, specifically what they need to do. Because if you say clean up the room, they don't know what it means. That's what God is doing to unbelievers. He's specifically given them all these little details in the law. You want to please me? This is what you need to do. And anybody that tries to do that in a very short time is going to come back. I can't do it. If you told your little old 3-year-old, I want you to vacuum, I want you to dust, I want you to clean the windows, and I'm going to come in and make an inspection, and I want it perfect. Are they able to do that? No. So eventually they're going to turn around and say, I can't do it. And so that's what God says. That's right, you can't do it. You need help. And so He doesn't say specific. We're not under all these specifics. Now that we're sons, we have a relationship with Him. And we don't need all those specifics. He says, clean up the room. We don't have to go to the specifics because now we have the Holy Spirit to help us do what we can't do otherwise. That's why we don't have to be under the law. That's one reason why we don't have to be under the law. For you are all adult sons, and we have an inheritance. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. How many people do you know? How many people have you talked to that are working for salvation? And the first thing that should come in your mind is, if I have to come up with my own righteousness, if I have to maintain my righteousness, if anything that I say, do, or think can nullify my salvation, then there is no such thing as grace. It's all about works, and Christ went to the cross in vain. Look at all these verses in Galatians here. Galatians 3:11-13. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, what is the them? The over 600 rules in the Mosaic law, having become a curse for us, who are under the law, those are to be justified who are under a curse. Let me drop back to number 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the over 600 rules of the Mosaic law, shall live by them. Do you want to live by rules or do you want to live by a relationship? You have your choice. God says you want to live by the rules? Okay, there's 600 of them right there. Do it. And if you try to live that way, you are under a curse. And every person that you know of that does not understand grace and thinks that they can lose their salvation, they have to get up every morning and grind out enough righteousness to make it through the day to convince themselves, well, I hope, I think, maybe I am still saved. That is living under a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Those who try to be justified by the law are under a curse. He redeemed us from that curse, having become a curse for us. Christ took the curse of the law on Himself on the cross so that we could be free of it. Aren't you glad that you don't have to maintain your salvation? Aren't you glad that you don't have the mindset that Christ really didn't finish it on the cross and now you have to carry it through to the end? Boy, I am. Talk about having something to rejoice about. Okay, now, you understand why this eschatology is so important, because we're talking about eternal salvation here. And it's not just that they think that there's only one resurrection left, one judgment left. That's important, but it's not as important as what goes with it. When they think that you're going to be judged according to your works, and if you do the good works, you're going to heaven. That is the main issue. Now, let's look at this about there is more than one resurrection in the future. This is what I am asserting. Yes, sir. We gotta give that to him. Okay, it's on.
Okay, and witnessing to people, you want to keep it as simple as possible. You can't just throw a whole bunch of things out there. You gotta just say a few things so they can catch it, because they're spiritually dead in the first place if you're witness to an unbeliever. So, in John, a little later on in chapter 6, it's a very good verse, and put this in your notes for witnessing, verse 28 and verse 29. Therefore they said, talking to Christ, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Yeah. So they're asking for a list, works, plural. Yeah. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. It can't be any simpler than that.
Yeah. And it's not the work of man, it's the work of God.
Yeah, His work. You can choose His or yours.
Right. That's
you choose easy. His or His work, or which was tetelestai, and it was finished.
That was John 6, 28 and 29. Is my deal still on? I guess it is. Is it still on? Can y'all still hear me? Okay. All right. Now, as far as one resurrection, there's more than one resurrection in the future. Let's substantiate that with the Bible. There's not one general resurrection or one time that everything is going to be settled. What we're going to see is when a person dies, everything is already settled. If you rejected Christ, you don't have to have a future judgment to determine what has happened, especially based on what you did. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's already settled also. You don't have to have a future judgment to determine whether you're going to go to a resurrection of life or not. And these judgments and these resurrections don't happen simultaneously. It's not at the same time. Therefore, there is more than one resurrection yet future. This is what we're getting into here. As the text makes clear, there are two resurrections, one to life, the other to judgment. Scripture is quite innocent of the concept of one general resurrection and judgment designed to distinguish the saved from the lost. Now, this was by Zane Hodges in an article that he did, and he's being very gentle here when he says Scripture is quite innocent of this concept. I would say, there's no way you're going to find it. It's not there. There's not, and that's what, do you understand what I'm telling you? That most people think that there's going to be a resurrection, one general resurrection, and judgment is designed to distinguish the saved from the lost. Yes. Oh, yeah, there's a lot. There's a lot of people. We're not talking about unbelievers or atheists. We're talking about church-going people that think this. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. I said, how can they think that? I mean, what about the judgment seat of Christ? What about in Revelation 20, the great white throne? What about the Old Testament believers and all these things that are going on? He says, a lot of these people are preterists. They think all of the prophecy has already been fulfilled. That's what a preterist is. Remember we talked about that? Y'all are all squinting your eyebrows at me. I don't blame you. It's pretty weird. But we're not going to go down that trail. There's no need for a general resurrection to determine who's saved and who's lost. That is already set when a person dies. Either he believes in Jesus Christ and is saved, or he's rejected him and is lost. By the way, what would be a good verse to substantiate what I just said, especially about believers? It's in John also. Yeah, John 3:18. He who believes on the Son is not condemned. But he who does not believe is what? He's condemned already because he didn't do the good deeds? Because he did evil? No! Because he has not believed on the only begotten Son. So if you are an unbeliever and you die, you're condemned already. You don't have to wait for a judgment or a resurrection yet future. It doesn't have to be decided. It's already decided. Your name has been removed from the book of life. You will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne, and the book will be open, and your name is not in it because you have already rejected Jesus Christ. Based on what? Not believing. Here's another thing from Zane. He says, for the Apostle John in particular, no such idea is at all pertinent, since in Revelation 20, he sharply distinguishes when he says, The no such idea is at all pertinent. He's talking about the idea of just one general resurrection. He sharply distinguishes the first from the second resurrection and separates them by an interval of 1,000 years. Here's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God. Who is this talking about? Believers who have been martyred in the tribulation. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they didn't receive the mark, and they came to life. That's a resurrection. They were, I don't think you can still be alive and have your head gone. They were beheaded, and they're going to come back to life. When? At the second advent. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are believers in the tribulation. They died, they were martyrs, and they're going to come back to life, and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is at the second advent for believers. Now, that was in verse 4. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead, who is this? Now we're looking at the unbelievers. Did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's when the great white throne judgment is going to take place. This is the first resurrection. I don't get confused about that. He's talking about verse 4. What he just... Turn to Revelation. I want you to put this note here because you're not going to believe it. I mean, excuse me, not believe it, but not remember it. And I want you to make sure you have that note there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead, unbelievers, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Now, this is 1,000 years separation. How can there just be one general resurrection at the end of time? That's not what the Bible says. You can't substantiate that. The rest of the dead did not come to life for 1,000 years until 1,000 years were completed. Now, when it says this is the first resurrection, I want you to put in parentheses or in your margin or somewhere, it's not talking about the unbeliever's resurrection is the first one. It's talking about what he just stated in verse 4. That's the first resurrection. We're going to see that the first resurrection is a designation for believers regardless of what dispensation they are in. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Whether you're a church age believer and you have a resurrection at the rapture, you're in the first resurrection. If you are a tribulational believer or an Old Testament believer and you receive your resurrection at the second advent, you're in the first resurrection. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to have any part of the first resurrection. You're going to be resurrected at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment. And it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Where does the second death happen? What? Let me ask you something. What has to happen before a second death can take place? There has to be a first death, doesn't there? Huh? So if there's the first death, this is talking about unbelievers who died physically, and they're going to be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ, and they call that the second death. We are resurrected to life. They are resurrected to something that is so horrible, it's called the second death. How many resurrections are there? At least two, right? We have the first resurrection for believers, and we have those that are going to be resurrected that was in face Jesus Christ. It's called the second death. The Bible speaks of at least three future resurrections. Here they are right here. First of all, you have the resurrection for believers. There's three resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all, talking about believers, shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Some of you are thinking, no, Christ was the first resurrection. Yes, he is the one and only one that has ever, throughout all history, right now, he is the only one who has a resurrection body. But the Bible uses the first resurrection not for his resurrection. It says he's the first fruits. But if you're a believer, then you are in that first resurrection that we just saw in Revelation chapter 20. So, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all believers shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And here we have those two resurrections. We have, first of all, church age believers at the rapture, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. That is a special event just for church age believers, and that is a resurrection, is it not? Number one. Number two, Old Testament and tribulational believers at the second advent. We just saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, that tribulational saints are going to be resurrected at the second advent. You go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and there you have noted that the Old Testament believers are going to be resurrected at the second advent. So that's two separate events, different times, approximately, or I should say probably, at least 7 years difference between church age believers' resurrection and the Old Testament believers' resurrection. Y'all got that? One is before the tribulation, the other is after the tribulation. Two sons. Then there's one for the unbelievers. Unbelievers at the great white throne, Revelation chapter verse 11. Revelation 20:11-15. Let's go there. I don't have it in my notes. I mean, I have it there, but I don't have it. The scripture. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. Oh, okay. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 is describing the great white throne judgment. That is giving you in detail what's going to happen when that third resurrection, yet future, is going to take place. And that is going to be unbelievers who will stand before Jesus Christ, and they will be judged according to their what? Sins? Yes. Works. Ergon. Works. You know, people are so fouled up in their thinking when it comes to spiritual matters. Even most church-going people are so confused as to think that even if they know something about the great white throne, that it's still talking about sins. I can guarantee you, anyone who thinks that they can lose their salvation, anyone who thinks that you have to work in order to either acquire or maintain your salvation, thinks that you're going to be judged according to your sins. They think they can do something, they can sin, they can do something to lose it. All unbelievers resurrected at the... Look, isn't that strange for people who said, I confronted someone who was telling me, oh, people go to hell for their sins. I said, do you know where all unbelievers are going to be judged? In the Bible, where is it talking about? Great white throne. Go there. Show me sins. Anywhere. Show me sins. He said, well, they're going to be judged according to their works. I said, that's right. He said, that's talking about their bad works. I said, really? I don't see bad in there. Bad works? I mean, I think if the Holy Spirit is smart enough, and if it's such an important issue that all unbelievers are going to be at this one event, don't you think He could use the right word, hamartia, if He wanted to use it as sins, and not ergon, which is works? The problem is that they're trying to work their way into heaven, and they're going to stand on their works and say, this is why I should go to heaven. Look at this. And God says, I've got you covered. Here they are. They're all in the books right here. You can't name one good deed that you ever did that's not in that book. There's only one problem. I don't accept anything in that book. Best you have to offer is filthy rags to me. The reason they're there is because their name is not in the book of life. It was blotted out when they died rejecting Jesus Christ. Okay, I got to hurry along here. I'm right at the end. But aren't believers judged at the judgment seat of Christ? See, we're talking about resurrections there, but they're talking about in John chapter 5, verse 20, that we were just going over. They think that this one, there's going to be one judgment at the end of time also. But what about the judgment seat of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one must be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, agathos, are phalos. Bad. Does that ring a bell? Look at this. Let's see if I can do this. Where's home, home, home? Here it is. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 9. Look at what it says. And shall come forth those who did the good, which is what? Agathos. And those who committed the evil, which is phalos. Same exact words. In 2 Corinthians. Let me go to the end here now. Control end. You're supposed to work there. Oh, I got the star on there. Okay. See it? How close does that sound like to John chapter 5? This is Paul writing. This isn't John. And look how close it is. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, agathos, or bad, meaning phalos, or worthless. So there's not just one judgment. We're seeing another judgment here. There's going to be a judgment at the great white throne. There's going to be a judgment now, we're talking about, just for believers. Oh, I forgot. I was going to ask you something here. I didn't make a big deal out of it. I was going to make a big deal. This is a question. But aren't believers judged at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't want you to say yes or no, but I want you to say it in your own mind. Is that a true statement or is it not? Think. It is false. There's going to be a judgment, but we're not going to be judged. It's impossible for us to be judged. Our good works are going to be evaluated. Our time on life. What did you do with all this time? It's impossible for us to be judged. That was a little curveball trick there. But it's, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompense for his deeds. And you see anything about judging a believer in there? No, this is evaluating to see if you're going to get rewards or not. So you have Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, Hebrews 6, 7 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. These are all substantiating the fact that there is a different judgment for believers than there are for unbelievers. And it's going to be at least 1,007 years apart. Now, all did all this so that you can go to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, and someone who says, oh, there's only going to be one judgment in the future, and there's only going to be one resurrection, one event where everything is going to be decided. No, it's decided long before then, based on whether a person accepts or rejects Jesus Christ. And there's going to be more than one judgment. There's going to be one for believers. There's going to be a judgment for unbelievers. There's going to be three resurrections. Can you articulate that to someone? I don't know if you could, but I don't know where they stand there and listen to you the whole time. You might put them to sleep. They don't want to hear all that. Is it important for you to know it? You can't ever tell. You might get somebody who's really understanding what life is all about for the first time. Does this give us hope? Is this not encouragement? Is this not good news? We have to be ready to give an answer to these people who are way in the majority, who think there's going to be just a general accounting at the end of time, and it's going to be based on what you did. I'm paraphrasing what John 5, 28 and 29 is for most people. Now, most people don't even know about John 5, 28 or 29. There's a few that will go there, if they, like the Jehovah's Witnesses might, to try to substantiate their baloney. But most people carry this around in their soul. This is what they believe. And we need to tell them, hey, I got good news for you. Aren't you glad that your eternal salvation has nothing to do with your behavior? And I don't qualify that. I boast about it. I boast in Christ about it. Your behavior has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. Period. But it has a lot to do with what you're going to be for all eternity. It has a lot to do with whether your time on earth is going to be pleasant or whether it's going to be a nightmare. It's important, but it has nothing to do with eternal salvation. And most people are still under, they're in a curse. They're under a curse. And the reason is because they're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to be accepted by God for obeying the law. I just took you to the verse. They're under a curse. Why don't we tell them they can leave that curse as soon as they understand who God is and what Jesus Christ did and never look back? Don't we have a wonderful God? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear just how mighty this message is. I am a poor communicator. I do such a horrible job of trying to convey the wonderful truths. In fact, not only that's not stands true for only me, that stands true for any pastor. We do our best, but only the Holy Spirit can enlighten us and show us the tremendous grace and how loving and how wonderful our God is to redeem us out from under that curse and now to give us an inheritance. We pray that we will have the proper appreciation and give you glory and praise for all that you have done for us and what we can look forward to in the future. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.